y'all. Coming in. A few coming in through the windows here any moment now. So, to the back wall, to the ceiling. Acts 11, verse 19. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, which is Phoenicia, and Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to none, but unto the Jews only. Now, this takes us back to chapter 8, verses 2 to 4. I have a little bit of an interlude here, dealing with Paul's conversion, Peter preaching to the Gentiles, and now we're backtracking a bit, in a sense, to the time of persecution that arose when Stephen was martyred. And so now we see where they traveled, and they traveled into Phoenicia. Cyprus is an island in the eastern Mediterranean Sea. And the city of Antioch, this is the third largest city of the Roman Empire. And this is Antioch of Syria. And we'll see a different Antioch later on. This was a very wealthy and luxurious city. It was notorious for its moral corruption. And it also contained a very large Jewish population. And this was going to be another center for the church. You'd have a center in Jerusalem and a center here in Antioch. And it's like God is saying, well, the devil has worked, and he's done all of these twisted and filthy and polluted type things here, sinful things, and I'm going to just raise up my church right in the middle of it all.
That's right.
And it shows the power of God.
Amen.
Verse 20, and some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene. Cyrene is a province in North Africa. And he's just telling us about different people and where they'd come from. Some had come from Cyprus, some from Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And so because of persecution, and probably also because of the call of God, people were traveling and they were out witnessing, doing what they could do to bring salvation. Grecians, these appear to be the very Hellenized Jews. They were Greek-speaking Jews, so they're very much Hellenized. They were very much influenced by the Grecian culture. It's not, they're not Gentiles, though. They are Jews. And what lets us know that clearly in this context is that it said they preached to none but unto the Jews only. So they're only preaching to the Jews here. The revelation as to what Peter has done, that's, these things are kind of transpiring at the same time. And even after what Peter does in ministering to Cornelius, that doesn't just immediately fling open the doors and now all the Jewish Christians understand God's will in trying to save Gentiles. It's going to take quite a bit of time. And we're going to see some of the influences that are fighting that when we get to Acts chapter 15. We'll see the council there and some of the things that the devil is trying to use to keep this door closed, so that even though God has opened it to the Gentiles, the devil is working very cleverly to keep it closed. So these Grecians are Jews, but they're very Hellenized, and they're also Greek-speaking. Verse 21, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Now, the overall point seems to be that a small number of unknown believers, no big shots, no apostles, just unknown believers, relatively small number, they start a work of God in this large Syrian city. It is a very sinful city. And in time, it is going to become the center of the Gentile Christian world. God is going to raise up a very large church here. And it's going to be a very significant church. And it's going to be from this church that Paul is going to launch his missionary endeavors. His journey is going to go out from this church. And it's significant that it isn't Peter, it's not the other apostles. There's no real names given. It's just like we don't know who they were, where they all really came from. We're just given a little indication. They're unknown. No big men. All they're doing is just preaching the gospel. And this is what God wants everybody to really get. The key is preaching the gospel.
Yeah.
It's not who we are, what our background is, what position we occupy. That really has nothing to do with it, little if anything at all. The issue is, will God be able to find a people that will just simply preach the gospel? That's all that God wants, just the people who will preach the gospel. People that will pray, people that will wait on God, people that will just sell out, just give their life to the preaching of the gospel. And when God finds people like that, he always uses them.
Yeah.
And that's the heart that God's putting in us.
Yeah.
And the devil's trying to rob that heart, so we end up with all sorts of feelings of inferiority and being second-rate, and we don't occupy this kind of a position, and we don't know enough, and on and on and on and on and on and on. And all the condemnation and all these other attacks of the devil, but all God's looking for is a people who will preach the gospel. We'll just say, well, let me tell you what Jesus did for me. Let me tell you what I found in Christ. You don't have to be the Bible answer man. You don't have to have a degree from the Bible college. You don't have to be in the master's program. You don't have to have any of those things. You've got a testimony. That's the number one thing. Have a heart for God. That's all these people had. How much training did they have? We know far more than they do. We do. We have been taught a lot more in a much shorter time. And there's a lot more available to us here than was available to them.
That's right.
Much more. Far more.
Yeah.
Hundreds of times more, really. And we've been given a great deal. And God's not given all of this so that we end up dying on the vine either. God's going to energize us.
Yeah.
God's going to set us free. He really is.
Yeah.
And even though there's some areas where we can't even imagine what freedom would be like, he's going to set us free.
Yeah.
And we're going to be able to preach the gospel, and the pride's going to be gone, and the fear's going to be gone, and God's going to be glorified. But it's a very interesting verse. Very interesting. Very important. Verse 22, then tidings of these things came into the ears of the church which is in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch. And they didn't send Barnabas because they were jealous and upset and mad because somebody was somehow doing more than they were doing. They just said, we need to go up and help them. Let's go up and see what we can do to help them. And so they sent Barnabas up there. And what the church does here in Jerusalem is that they send their best available helper to provide any needed aid. And this is what Community Chapel has done. This is what Community Chapel will keep doing.
Mm-hmm.
We want churches and the Antiochs all over the world.
Right.
And whoever we can send to help, that's what we want to be able to do. And God's training us up to do that, making us equipped in his spirit and in the things of his word. Who when he came and had seen the grace of God, that's what he saw. He saw the grace of God. He wasn't, I don't think he was overwhelmed by any of the men that God had used, as though they were some great spiritual giants. He, in effect, I think, saw how clearly they were nothing, and yet this work is being done, and so he saw one thing. He saw the grace of God. That's what he saw. That's what we see. And was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. He was glad. He was delighted. The Greek is, he rejoiced. He rejoiced over this. He was thrilled at what he was seeing. And so he probably talked to the men that were being used to start this work, as well as to those that were coming in and becoming part of it. And he said he wanted them with purpose of heart that they would cleave to what they were believing. And what he did, he called them to really be steadfast in remaining toward the Lord. And this is what the essence of the Greek is, that they would remain steadfast in being toward the Lord. See, the idea of being converted, you turn from one to something else, a complete turning about. So they were headed toward these things, and now they're headed toward the Lord. And he's calling them to remain steadfast in that. And so he exhorted them with love and tenderness that they would continue to live for God. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And so now he's going to go and see if he can find... I want to read verse 24. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. And this just shows Christ really being formed in Barnabas. Barnabas was a good man of God. And so God's hand was upon him, and he was being made more and more into the image of Christ. And the people that were there were blessed, and others were added. God was using this man. And then he goes to look for Paul. He felt that he needed Paul's assistance. You don't see in this people feeling it's their own show and their own responsibility, and they're going to run it by themselves. It shows that they all need one another, and they're working in an interconnected way. And that's the only way we're going to make it.
That's right.
That's the only way that God's plan is going to be fulfilled.
Amen.
So he goes to seek for Paul. And the Greek shows that he had to make a thorough search. And what I think we can conclude from this is that Paul wasn't just at his actual home in Tarsus, just waiting there, so to speak, for the phone to ring. He was out busy ministering. And it wasn't going to be easy to find him in Tarsus. And Tarsus isn't just some small little city. It's a relatively large city. And so it took him some time and some effort to run Paul down, to find out where he was and what he was doing. And he did this because he needed further assistance, and he wanted to get Saul to come with him. And so this is what is taking place. Barnabas recognizes that there's things that would be maybe more suited for Saul to be doing, and he can't do it all himself. So he's looking for somebody else to help him out. And this is the way it's always going to be in the body of Christ. Mm-hmm. Verse 26, and when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. There are also many other titles given to the saints in the book of Acts, and I'll give you a list of a few of these. In chapter 5 and verse 14, they're called believers. Chapter 5, verse 14, believers. In chapter 6 and verse 1, they're called disciples. So disciples, chapter 6, verse 1. In chapter 9 and verse 13, they're called saints. That is, holy ones, 9:13. In chapter 4, verse 29, they're called servants. 4:29, called servants. In chapter 9 and verse 30, they're called brethren. Called brethren. And in chapter 16, verse 15, they're called faithful. Chapter 16, verse 15, called faithful. And that's just a real small little picture here of what saints of God are, what Christians are. Christians, that means anointed ones. That is, followers, lovers, and worshipers of Christ. Little Christs, followers of Christ. That's why they're called Christians. Followers of Him, believers in Him, lovers of Him. So they stayed there, and they were ministering for quite a while. And in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. And there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit, and I don't know why, right offhand, that they don't capitalize Spirit in the King James. It wasn't by his own Spirit. This is something done by the Spirit of God. It should be capitalized. That there should be great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. A dearth is a famine, a drought and a famine. And that they were not going to have sufficient food. And when it says it was going to come throughout all the world, that is, through the Roman world, which was in effect the known world at the time. And so that would go up into Italy, Greece, Asia Minor, down to the areas of Palestine, Syria, down into the Arabian Peninsula, into Egypt as well. Claudius ruled from 44 to 54 A.D. And his reign historically was marked by frequent famine. And so this did come to pass, just like it was prophesied. And I think God just throws this in here to just give us a further historical verification as to what was taking place is what was taking place. And these things that were being prophesied and these things that were being done, it's what was really happening historically. And the book of Acts is, in an overall sense, a historical narrative. And so God just puts in this one bit of information. And he shows that he spoke about it beforehand, showing that he's overseeing all of this. And it helps just to give further historical credibility to all that is taking place. Now, verse 29, then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea. Now, Judea was hit very hard by this. And I think that they very possibly started to gather food, clothing, or whatever prior to when the need actually existed. I think it's a good possibility that as Agabus prophesied and they knew his position in God, they may have right away started to gather things to send down to Judea. And they may have been able to store some things up so that when the famine actually came, they already had these things there to meet the needs. If that's not what happened, we know that at least after the famine began and the needs were arising, then they did send aid. But I think it's a very good possibility that much like when Joseph was down in Egypt and God showed him through Pharaoh's dream what was going to happen, and he interpreted the dream, then they stored up all the food, and so when the famine came, it wasn't that much of a hardship. And so I think it's a very good possibility that that's what happened here. I think God is going to give us warning about certain hardships so that we'll be able to be prepared and be properly anticipating it, not storing it up like Mormons in big, huge warehouses and other things like that. But God is going to do it so that the needs will be met, and so that as we go through difficult times, they won't be any more difficult than what they have to be. And out of it, God will cause us to have greater love for him and greater appreciation for him, because we can see that he's the one who's really overseeing this, and he knows how to get us through it all. It doesn't make much sense to me to have him prophesy this and then they don't do anything about it. And they just stand around waiting for it to happen. That doesn't make any sense to me. It makes sense to me that he would prophesy it for them to do something about it. That's what makes sense. That's what's reasonable. Now, that's not the way man usually operates, but these people were walking in the Spirit, and so I think they operated that way. I think they knew it was of God, and they took measures right away so that when it happened, they'd be able to meet the needs. I think that's probably how they did it. Verse 30, which also they did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. The word elders here in the Greek is presbyteros, P-R-E-S-B-U-T-E-R-O-S, presbyteros. And it's mentioned here for the first time, and it's talking about those with spiritual oversight. And they would be the ones who would dispense the food, the money, the clothing, whatever they had been able to collect. So they put it, they collected it there in the area of Antioch. They put it in the hands of Paul and Barnabas. They brought it down to the elders and said, it's all yours. You do as you see fit. It all shows trust, interconnected trust, not mistrust, trust all the way along. They collect in Antioch, give it to Paul and Barnabas, and send 13 armed guards to make sure they don't steal it. And then they give it to the elders and warn them so they won't steal it. No mistrust, all trust. They could give them the money, give them the food, give them the clothes. They knew they'd get it down there. And then they just turn it into their hands and say, you do with it as you see fit. And that's the way you want the church to be. Now, that doesn't mean that you don't have certain safeguards to try to alleviate unnecessary temptations. You do need certain safeguards. That's only wise and proper. But it's a system that's based in trust, not a system based in mistrust. And it's a system that you set up to close doors to the devil, not open doors to demons of mistrust and other kinds of demonic spirits. You know, you can do certain things that open doors to mistrust, or you can do things that open doors to trust and close doors to mistrust, although you still have some safeties. We have safeties with our treasury, with the way we write our checks and other things like that. That's not out of mistrust at all. That's out of trust in the people. You wouldn't have the people in there if you didn't trust them. But then you also know the devil's busy, so you set up certain safeguards to close the door to those demons. That's all that it is. That's the way it should be done. That's only a proper thing. That's only wise. That's only being careful in the right ways. You can't just entrust somebody with a lot of money and just say, well, I trust him, and it always works. That won't prove to be fail-safe. The devil is too powerful. You put in certain things in certain people's hands, and even though they're good people, suddenly they don't continue to be good people. It was just too much. And you trust them, but then you put up the safeties so the devil can't get in. That's what you do. That's how you have to think about it. That's how you have to see it. Now, why do we set up the safeties? To keep the devil out. Not because we don't trust the people. We trust the people. We don't trust the devil. So we know it's par for the devil in the flesh, so we put these up just to make sure that doesn't happen as best as possible. And that's only reasonable. That's reasonable. So you've got to be reasonable about these things, and you've got to get right down to daily life. Practical. I'm not worried as to what's going on with the finances of the church, because I know it's in good hands.
Yeah.
And I feel better about it because I know they have good safeties on the whole system. So that makes me feel all the better about it. See, that's the way it should be. And that's only a proper thing to do. Okay, chapter 12, beginning in verse 1 through verse 19, shows Peter delivered from prison. Peter gets to take a little trip to prison. And it wasn't when he was playing Monopoly that it said, go to jail. He went to the real prison. And so it says, now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. Now, this is Herod Agrippa the First. A-G-R-I-P-P-A. Agrippa the First. And he is the grandson of Herod the Great. And he is the nephew of, a lot of Herods around here, he's the nephew of Herod Antipas. A-N-T-I-P-A-S. Now Herod the Great is the one that goes back to the birth of Christ and had all the children killed 2 years and under. Herod Antipas is the one who had John the Baptist beheaded. And now we're talking about Herod Agrippa. And he is going to not only kill James, which it says in verse 2, but he's also going to have Peter thrown in prison. And he rules from 39 to 44 A.D. 39 to 44 A.D. And this chapter occurs in A.D. 44, because he dies in verse 23. And that is not only the end of his reign, that's the end of his life. So this chapter is in A.D. 44, shown by verse 23, because he dies. He dies as a judgment from God. And he decides to vex certain of the church. The Greek is to injure, to afflict, to impose a hardship upon, to injure, to afflict, to impose hardship upon. And I'm certain that he's doing it to further cultivate the favor of the Jews. And see, when he killed James in verse 2, and this shows the first martyrdom of an apostle. It's the first apostle that's martyred. And this is James, the son of Zebedee, and he's the older brother of John, who's John the Beloved, and who's the author of the book of John and so forth. And James was a member of the inner circle. And you can note Mark 10, verses 35 to 39, which talks about him and talks about his death. And so Jesus prepared him for this, Mark 10, 35 to 39. Now, verse 3 says, and because he saw it please the Jews. So he's trying to please the Jews. He wants their favor. He saw this made them happy, so he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. This is the 7 days following Passover. So they've had Passover, and now this is the 7 days following that. Exodus chapter 12, verses 15 and 16. And see, the reason that this is significant is it tells us why he didn't kill Peter. He would have killed Peter. He wanted to kill Peter. Just like he killed James. Because that's what really pleased the Jews. But he couldn't do it because these were holy days. And the Jews, I mean, they're so confused in mind. They're honoring holy days when they don't have holy days. But see, an execution wouldn't be fitting. And so they didn't want another execution during this time. And so God uses their befuddled minds and their hypocrisy to keep Peter alive, is what he does. God takes their forms of godliness and uses it. Otherwise, I think they would have killed Peter. I think Herod would have killed him. But he probably checked with the Jews, and he's killed James. You know, what demons came upon him to do this? Demons of hate, demons of anger, demons of compromise. He's trying to win further friends, gain greater acceptance. And God allowed these demons to come. And these demons, they were always in the neighborhood. They always wanted to take advantage of Herod. And so he gets this idea to kill James. Okay, that can be done because it's before these holy days. But God didn't let it happen too much before. He only let it happen just a certain time before. He said, okay, I'll let you take James. And now you're going to want to do this to Peter, but I'm not going to let you do that to Peter. I'm going to let you put him in prison, and the way I'm going to make sure you only put him in prison is I'm going to let it happen at this time. You better believe that God is overseeing every last bit of this. He's at the wheel there on the big ship. He's at the helm, and he is the one who's in control. And so this is why they didn't kill him. And if those demons, though, had been able to run their course sooner, and Herod had started to feel this way sooner, well, then he would have killed Peter. There would have been no stopping him. But the religion of the Jews was enough of an obstacle so that Peter's life wasn't going to be taken at this time. And we don't know exactly what happens to Peter. Tradition says that he's martyred later, but nobody knows. The scripture doesn't tell us. So they take him and they throw him in prison, and they apprehend him and they put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter. That's always cute. Should say Passover. It's not teaching about the Easter bunny. The Greek is Passover, but those wonderful translators of the King James who are still very much in the Catholic Anglican Church, they've got to throw Easter in here. And they'll throw Lent in here pretty soon. No, not really, but that's just about what they do. So he's now the four quaternions. This is 16 soldiers, and they were probably on duty four at a time in 3-hour shifts. Here's one man, four soldiers. They're on for 3 hours, then they're off for 9, and on for 3. And they probably did other things as well, but maybe during this time that's exactly the way it was. On for 3, off for 9, on for 3, off for 9. At least that's a good possibility. And it's just done to make sure he won't escape. So therefore, Peter was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. Prayer without ceasing. Better, prayer was intensely occurring. It doesn't mean they prayed and 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 prayed. 24 hours. They had prayer ships up in their prayer towers. And they got their prayer partners over the TV set and over the radio to pray along with them. It's not what the point is. They prayed, and it was intense prayer. Now, I don't think they stayed up all night long necessarily, night after night. I don't know what they really did. But let's not read into it people use statements like this as support for their prayer gimmicks. There's a lot of prayer gimmicks that people use to think that if we pray this way in these shifts, 24 hours a day, on and on and on, then God has to do something. God doesn't have to do anything. God can turn around and walk the other direction. He can just plug his ears and ignore the whole thing. God's not going to be blackmailed. God's not going to be have his arm twisted. It isn't much prayer that does something in and of itself or much good deeds in and of itself. It's nothing that we do in and of ourselves to do anything. It's God working in us and through us. And, you know, in response to his wooing and in response to what he wants done. It's amazing how many times people have taken things that are good and then they use it as a gimmick, thinking this means then God must do whatever. Whatever I want, this will make God so he has to do it. And God says, I'm not going to do it. It's not going to be done that way. That's not the right premise. Wrong foundation. So now I'm sure they prayed a great deal, and that's shown here. And they may have prayed all night. But you can't demand that from the Greek. Can't demand it. It just shows that it was intensely occurring. And they continued to pray. But how much exactly, how long exactly, we don't know. I think they're praying every day about this. And they prayed quite a bit. Now, I don't know how many, I don't remember right out of hand if it shows. I don't think he's in here a day. I think it's that very night. We'll go through and see. I don't recall right offhand, though. But they put him in here, and the church starts praying. That's a good policy. Got big problems, start praying. That always sounds good, and it works. Prayers of faith, but we're going to see they weren't even praying, so to speak, with that much faith. They were praying, but they didn't really know what to pray. They were praying, but it wasn't, what we'll see when it happens, they're really shocked at what God does. They're amazed at what God does. They weren't expecting God to do that. They didn't really know what God would do. So they're praying, they're believing God, but they don't know really what they're believing God for. And when God moves, they're kind of amazed at it, overwhelmed to say the least. So he's put into prison here, and it says, when Herod would have brought him forth the same night, and now, this is where you don't know the time. It sounds like, the same night that he was put in there, he was brought out. That's not what it's saying. It's saying that he was delivered the very night before Herod planned to try him and probably kill him. That's what it's saying. The same night when Herod was going to bring him out, that is the next day, that's when God set him free. So we don't know how long he was in there. He may have been taken the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. He might have been there 7 days. We don't know exactly. But when it says the same night, it doesn't mean that night. He's put in that very night. It means the night before he was going to be taken and tried and probably killed. God, you know how God, he knows how to show up just when we really need him. He knows how to really make, God's pretty dramatic. He knows how to do things in big ways, and in ways that it won't be easily forgotten. People will remember it for a long time. God's real good at this. He knows how to get his point across. So Peter was sleeping between two soldiers. Peter was at peace. He was trusting God. Psalm chapter 127 and verse 2, and Mark chapter 4, verse 38. Psalm 127, verse 2, Mark 4, verse 38. He was sleeping. That's significant. It doesn't say, and Peter was worrying. Peter was fretting. Peter was fearful. Peter was discouraged. Says he was sleeping. That's what you should do at night. Even if you're in prison, you should still sleep at night. That's God. Make sun go down, lights go out, go to sleep. That's in effect what he's supposed to do. Now, that doesn't mean that he didn't pray with intensity of spirit and heart leading up to this. And he may have been awakened at other times during the night and prayed and sought for his deliverance. We don't know all that was going on. But basically, the point is, he was trusting God. That's what he was doing. And he was right between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. So here you have two of the four soldiers were chained to him. And then what is probably the picture, then there were two more right before the door of his cell. So he got two on the outside and two on the inside, is probably how it was. And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison. And he smote Peter on the side. And smote, it just means that Peter was touched by the angel to wake him up. The angel came down in the room, and Peter's still asleep. So the angel reaches over and shakes him. It's an amazing thing. Just, it's so real. It's the way life is. It's not some... when you really see for what's going on, it makes perfect sense. It's not some weird thing. It's not some bizarre thing. It's not esoteric. It's right down to where human beings are. God knows how to come down to where we are. Peter's sleeping. What do you do to wake him up? Well, you shake him. I didn't just snap his fingers or, you know, wave a magic wand. He shakes him. The angel shakes him, pats him on the face, wakes him up. It's an amazing kind of a thing. So he wakes him up, and he says, arise up quickly, and his chains fell off from his hands. So he gets up, and the chains, they just fall off. Now, the other two guards, they're not supposed to be asleep. So, theoretically, and if they're doing their job, they're not asleep. And the two on the outside that are guarding the cell, they're not asleep either. And I don't think any of them were asleep. I think this is like Brother Andrew smuggling Bibles into Russia, and there's been times, and others have done this, and I can't explain it. I've read about it, and I believe it, and I see no problem in God doing it, although this is not necessarily the way you'd want to smuggle Bibles. But he's had suitcases of Bibles, and they've opened the suitcase, and it's Bibles, and they say, fine, go right on in. They don't even see the Bibles. And there's a story like that with Corrie Ten Boom, as far as her being able to get her Bible into the prison there, into the concentration camp. Same kind of a thing. Although in the movie they made it like it was kind of a tricky thing, but in the book it made it sound like she just more or less held it and just walked right through without any problem. That God just caused the guard's eyes to be blind to it. And I think that's what's happening here. I think the guards are there, just normal, wide awake. Angel shows up and they don't even see the angel. The angel wakes up Peter. They don't hear a thing, don't see a thing. He gets up, the chains fall off, clang to the ground. That's what they would have done. They would have clanged to the ground. They don't hear a thing. For God, that's no problem. Now, how he does it, and all that's really going on, we don't have the slightest idea. But for God, there's no problem whatsoever. So this is what's taking place, in my estimation. And then verse 8, and the angel said unto him, gird thyself, and bind on thy sandals, that is, put on your outer robe, put on your sandals. And so he did, and he saith unto him, cast thy garment about thee and follow me. So he's just telling him to get ready to go outside. These basic instructions were given because of the sleep which Peter had just come out of. Peter's in a daze. It's like trying to wake my son up at night. Having to take him to the restroom at night, wake him up, and he doesn't know up from down. He has no idea if he's on planet Earth or in the heavenly realm, or he doesn't know what's going on. Well, here's Peter. He's been sleeping deeply, and he's woken up out of a dead sleep, and the angel's having, get dressed. Get your sandals on. Come on, Peter. We don't have all night. That's in effect what he's saying. And then in verse 9, and he went out and followed him and wist not that it was true which was done by the angel. In other words, he did not know that what was being done by the angel was real. And it's much clearer in the New American Standard. Makes it much clearer as far as the reading. But thought he saw a vision. He was thinking that he was just having a dream. He said, I'm having a dream. This is a wonderful dream. I'm just enjoying this dream so much. It's taking him a while to realize it's not a dream. It's the real thing. Then verse 10 and 11. When they were past the first and the second ward, that is the first and the second guard, they came unto the iron gate which leadeth unto the city. I think the two men that he was chained to, and then I think these two wards are the other two of the quaternion, and then he comes to the final gate which leads out of the prison to the city. And when he came to this, it opened to them of his own accord. The gate just swung open. And out he goes. Pretty good story, huh? It's like you kind of wonder what Daniel did with those lions down the lion's den. He pet them, lay his head on them. I bet he had a wonderful time. This was a wonderful time Peter's having. It's just too bad he doesn't know it's real yet. And they went out and passed on through one street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. So now he's out here, the angel is gone, and when Peter was come to himself, he realizes this isn't a dream. Now I know of a surety that the Lord has sent his angel and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. Now the expectation of the people of the Jews was they expected to be able to kill him. And so Peter's been delivered from death. Such a supernatural deliverance occurred for two reasons. Number one, God's specific will in the matter. It was God's will to deliver in this matter. Peter's job as an apostle was not yet done. And the second reason was their overall faith in Jesus, his and those praying for him. And God took those two things and said, come on, let's leave this place, and leads them right out of the prison. Then verse 12, and when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And so it does show, and now the way I would explain this, and I don't feel like this is a contradiction to what I said previously, I'm not saying, and please don't take it this way, that they didn't have some all-night prayer meetings about this. They very well may have, and I think that's what they're doing now. But I think probably why they're doing it now, and probably didn't do it beforehand, is they're able to put two and two together real fast. And two and two is this. The 7 days of unleavened bread are up.
Right.
Tomorrow is Peter's trial. And we're going to have to really call upon God to somehow deliver. And the reason that when Peter shows up at the door, they just can't fathom that it's Peter, is that God does it in such a totally unexpected way. See, they have faith for Peter to be delivered. But you know, God does things in such phenomenal ways, yeah. It doesn't even enter into a man's mind that God would do it like that. What are they thinking when they're standing at the Red Sea? And the army of Egypt is hot on their tail. And this huge, you know, mass of water, deep and impassable, is in front of them. Now how is, and you know, and the army's getting there, and there's no way across, and they got the pillar of fire behind them, and so that gives them a little consolation, but how long is that going to last? Do you think it really entered any of their minds, even though they had basic faith in God that he was going to part the water and they were going to walk through on dry land? See, it's just, it's too much. God does things in ways that are too much. And it's not that when he does it and we all stand back in amazement that we lack faith. No, we had faith. But we just didn't know that he would do something that incredible. See, we have faith for the move of God. We do. But when he moves, we all talk to one another in a dumbfounded way. Because how could he do that? We have faith. It's just that what he does is too much for our minds. And now we enter into it and we accept it, and we don't criticize him for it, and we don't turn away because we can't fully comprehend it. We accept it and move right into it. But when it first comes, it's just so, if you really stop and think about it, it's overwhelming. And I think that's more the case here. I think it may show a little bit of a lack of faith in a certain way, but overall, I don't think it really shows that. When I first went through it and thought about it, I leaned more that way. Now as I'm thinking about it and reevaluating in my own mind, I don't think it's so much a lack of faith that they say, well, Peter can't be at the door. I think it's just too overwhelming. I think it's just too much for their minds. I think that's more the explanation than lack of faith. They're not praying all night, intense prayer, lacking faith. You don't get people to pray who lack faith. You don't have prayer meetings in denominational churches. They lack faith. They live in the realm of unbelief. They don't have prayer meetings.
Right.
The people who pray are people who believe.
Yeah.
But when God does it, we all stand back in amazement. Because
yeah.
He does it in such incredible ways. Yeah. Even though you're believing for somebody to be healed, when He does it, it's still kind of overwhelming. And you are really believing. Now, in some of the cases, we'd say, well, we had a mixture of faith and unbelief. And I think we do. Mm-hmm. But the faith is still sufficient, and there still is a faith there. So I think that might be overall a better evaluation of this. Now, he said there in verse 12, when he had considered the thing, Kenneth Weiss translates it, and having taken in his situation clearly, means he's standing in the street, and now he takes it into his mind clearly. He finally is able to compute in his mind what's going on. But up to this point, it was still a dream. It was still make-believe. It still wasn't reality. Now it's reality, and now he's thinking about it, and then he says, well, I know where to go. But prior to this, he didn't know where he was, what he was doing, where he was walking. And so now he's able to think about it clearly. And he goes to the house of John Mark. John is his Jewish name, and we find this over and over again in the book of Acts. People with two names, a Jewish name, in this case John, his Roman name is Mark. And so it's this combination, very, very common. It shows the influence of the surrounding society and where they're traveling and maybe people they're doing business with. And so it ended up being quite common for people to have more than one name. Generally a Jewish name plus some sort of a Roman, Greek, or Gentile name. And I don't know all the reasons why, but it was just a very common thing. Now John Mark was going to accompany Paul and Barnabas on his first journey as far as Perga. And this we see in chapter 13 and verse 13. But then Paul wasn't going to take him on the second journey. And Paul lost trust in him and felt like he needed more seasoning back home before he takes him out again. But we do find out later that the breach was healed and he is in Rome with Paul in Philemon, verse 24. So the breach is healed later on. He's going to end up traveling with Paul, but then Paul won't take him on the second journey because John left. And so Paul didn't feel like he was worthy to go on the second journey. And over that, Paul and Barnabas are going to have a great dissension, and they're going to split up because of it. But we do find out later the breach was healed. And John Mark is also spoken of in Colossians 4, verses 10 and 11. Colossians 4, verses 10 and 11. 2 Timothy 4, and verse 11. And 1 Peter 5, and verse 13. So now, Peter knocked at the door, and a damsel came to hearken. She heard the knock, and her name was Rhoda. Damsel just means servant girl. And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. And she was so excited, she forgot to open the door. She just was so beside herself with excitement. And they said unto her, thou art mad. But she constantly affirmed that it was even so. Then said they, it is his angel. Now, you know, some will take this, saying it demonstrates a lack of faith. I'm not so certain that that's it. They might have, but I don't think that's the case. The more I think about it, I don't really think that's what's happening. I think it's just that their faith did not make allowance for such an incredible thing. It was just beyond what they could have imagined. People are not set free out of prisons like this every day. This is not something that is the normal course of events. And you say, well, you've got the lion's den and you've got the fiery furnace, but yet we're talking about where they're living, right down to practical everyday life. And sure, we've got these stories, but here we are today and we haven't seen the dead raised. We haven't seen them come out of the wheelchairs. We hear about William Branham and Catherine Kuhlman and what others have done. But for us, we believe it.
Right.
We pray it.
Yes.
We accept it.
Amen.
But when we're going to finally have it happen, we're going to go, wow! We are. We're going to be overwhelmed at what God does. And then he's going to do, so to speak, unprecedented things. Things that just aren't of the same. They're of the same nature and they're parallel, but yet they're different. And I don't think our response is going to be labeled as lack of faith. I think it's going to be Lord, you're so great. You're so much greater than what I imagined. You did this in such a more phenomenal way than I ever expected. I think that's more of what we're looking at here. Although it could be some doubt, could be some unbelief. Now, they say it is his angel. Compare this with Matthew 18 and verse 10. Matthew 18, verse 10. See, they didn't really expect to see Peter. They didn't really expect that their prayers were going to be answered like this. They had stood before the magistrates before, and the magistrates had whipped them and then set them free. So they were probably expecting something more like that, based on what they'd already seen and what they'd already expected, already experienced. So for this to happen, this is out of the ordinary. This is not what has already taken place. So they didn't really expect to see him. But that doesn't mean they're praying with unbelief or lack of faith. Now, Edersheim, in The Life and Times of Christ, I think it is. I'm not sure exactly what work it is. It may be quoted by some other commentary. I'm not sure. But Edersheim describes, I don't know what reference it is. I got this out of just another commentary that talked about Edersheim, so I'm not sure what reference this is actually written by Edersheim. But another commentator found this statement, and he says, Edersheim describes the Jewish belief that a guardian angel might assume the form and voice of the one it protected. And so when they say it is his angel, then I think it ties back into their into some of their Judaistic thinking and in some of their own concepts as to what angels would do. And more or less like an angel somehow, for some reason, is more or less going about masquerading as somebody else. And you say, well, do you think they could have really believed something like that? I would say for people to believe anything is a possibility. Just look at the way people are today. They believe everything and anything.
That's right.
And so for superstitions to be passed down for whatever reason, I don't see that as any problem. I can see people believing just about anything that there is. And so this may have just been their opinion as to what angels would do and the role that they might play. But other than that, we don't really know what they're saying. It's a very hard statement to really evaluate. But he continues knocking, and when they had opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. They are overwhelmed. But he, beckoning unto them with a hand to hold their peace, declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. And he said, go show these things unto James and to the brethren. And he departed and went into another place. Now he wisely hushes their excitement and recounts his deliverance. You know, if they'd made too much noise, you know what they would have done? They would have just come and arrested him again. It would have just been that simple. And so he calms them down. He goes into a secret hiding place. And he says, now go tell James. James is the half-brother of Christ. And by this time, he'd become one of the pillars of the Jerusalem church. He may even be the pastor there in Jerusalem at this time. He was at once a disbeliever, and now he is a believer, has been converted. He's one of Christ's half-brothers from Joseph and Mary. Verse 18, now as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers. What was become of Peter? He's delivered from two guards, two chains, plus two more guards. Totally impossible. Carnal human reasoning can find no logical explanation for this. Verse 19, when Herod had sought for him and found him not, he examined the keepers and commanded that they should be put to death. This was the penalty for allowing a prisoner to escape, according to Roman custom. And some liberal will come along and say, see, this shows how unfair God is. As he delivers Peter, and then from that he knows that these soldiers are going to be put to death. That's not God's problem. That's the devil at work. God delivers somebody, and then just because people don't respond like they should and all repent and turn to God and keep their hearts hard and let the devil cause them to keep living as they have been, that's not God's fault. God is not to be blamed or criticized for anything like that. That is just a further working of the devil, and that just demonstrates a further indictment against man for his hardness. They should have all repented. They should have said, that man must have power with God. For this to happen, which has no explanation, and these guards, you couldn't bribe the guards. What good would be giving them a number of shekels when it's found out, then they're chased for the rest of their lives, and one day are going to be caught and be killed, or walk right into their judgment like in this case. It's so obvious that it wasn't some sort of a bribery type thing or or something worked inside the prison to get them free. It had to be the power of God. The only thing that explains it. Well, we'll start with verse 20. Next time. Quite a story.
Yeah.
Quite a demonstration of the power of God. Thank you.
Prostitutes and drug addicts and everybody else, and just coming in like droves,
Yeah.
As well, when you read it, you'll see it.
It's incredible. Praise God, my heart just released that. Yeah, that sounds like we've got to do that to get the world moving forward.
Mm-hmm.